The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We made it through the first 14 verses last week and didn't really hurry through that because we needed to establish what really John was seeking to make clear. Through the leading of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John declares that Jesus Christ was in the beginning. And that means before anything was, he said the Word was with God. And then he went on to say the Word was God. And then he went on to say that the Word created all things, and anything that has been created was created by him. And if it wasn't created by him, it doesn't exist. But then he went on to say in verse 14, where we left off, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And the tabernacle, or the place of meeting, the tent that the children of Israel used to erect everywhere they went, that place where God said he would meet with his people was simply a picture of Jesus Christ who would come and tabernacle among us. And the place of meeting then would be in Christ, not in the tabernacle any longer, but in Jesus Christ is where we meet with God. And so this is kind of where we left off, but he had gone on to say that he dwelt among us in the sense that he is the place where we meet with God now. But now the focus shifts just for a minute to kind of bear out what John the Baptist did and part of his ministry as we kind of pick it up in verse 15. John is an important character in the beginning of the New Testament. He's known as the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first of the New. He's a very valuable feature, though, in studying through the life of Christ, because he was called to pave the way, to open the way for Jesus to come, to prepare people's hearts to receive Christ. He's important enough to be mentioned at least 89 times. You know, that's a lot when you consider, you know, the four Gospels and then the epistles. 89 times to be mentioned is worth noting. But let's pick this up. Speaking about Jesus and John's ministry, he says in verse 15, John, that is again John the Baptist, bear witness of him. That was John's ministry. That was it, to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus said of John, there is no greater man born of a woman than John the Baptist. He was the greatest prophet of them all. And yet, we see nothing in John's life that indicates that he performed any miracles or did anything spectacular in the outward sense. But Jesus said he is the greatest of all the prophets. There's no greater man than John that's born of a woman. And yet his ministry was simply to witness for Christ. There's nothing greater that you can do than just simply witness for Jesus Christ. Simply tell people about the Lord and live that reality out in your own life. That being a witness is the most powerful thing. This is who John was. And he cried as he witnessed, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John simply pointed out that Jesus was, as he pointed out in the earlier part of the chapter, you know, the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. He's always been. John was a little older than Jesus, about 6 months older. But John here simply says age doesn't have anything to do with it. It doesn't matter how old a man is when you're comparing yourself to God. He's always before, isn't he? Jesus pointed that out at one point dealing with the Pharisees, and he was making mention of the fact that, you know, they thought they had security in their father Abraham, and they said, "Yeah, we have Abraham as our father." And Jesus said, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him because they knew what he was saying. If someone says that they're before somebody of antiquity, like Abraham, it means they must be God. Because who could be before Abraham and in Jesus' day be there? They said, "You're not even 50 years old and you are older, or you've been around longer than Abraham." Jesus said, "You're not getting it. See, you don't get it. Of course I was before Abraham. I was before anything. I was in the beginning." So John here just reaffirms that and goes on and says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." We've all received something of Christ. Listen, everybody receives something. The knowledge of him, the awareness of him, the calling, I believe, from him. We all receive that. But you don't receive the power to become sons of God unless, like verse 12, unless you receive him in his fullness. In other words, unless you say, I want him in my life, not just I heard about him or I know who he is, but I take him in, then I receive him. But it's all based upon grace for grace. Nobody, and he's going to point this out here in just a minute, nobody gets saved because of the law. The law, he says, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, instructed to the people by Moses, written on tables of stone. Remember? The Ten Commandments. Moses could read the law, they could study the law, but no one would ever get saved by the law. The law was perfect. Still is, by the way. The law of God is absolutely flawless. The problem is man is flawed. So the law might be perfect, but we aren't perfect, and therefore all the law can do for me is condemn me. Show me that I'll never be good enough to live up to it. So the law came when Moses read that, and they studied the law, and they would talk about the law. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus brought it with him. Jesus brings grace and truth. You can study the law, but boy, when you've been brought the grace of God through Jesus Christ, that's where you want to live. In other words, the law, folks, would bless only the good. The blessing of the law was only for the good. Grace would save the bad. Which one would you rather have? Something that only blesses the good or that which would save the bad. I'm going for grace myself because I know who I am. Bad. I failed. I'm flawed. And therefore, grace and truth comes by Christ and by Him only. You can read the law all you want. You can practice trying and trying and trying over again to do what the law says. You will fail and it only brings condemnation. You ever tried it? Oh, yes, you have. We do it so often, don't we? Some of us are still trying to do the law thing. We make up our own little laws, and then we rate ourselves based upon those little laws we make up for ourselves. They're based upon the real law, but we've adjusted them to suit us. You ever notice how you do that? Well, this is really the law. This over here is changeable, movable. It's movable because I like to do these certain things. You know how this works. It's a dumb game to play. We've all done it. You might as well just throw in the towel and say, I need grace. It comes through Jesus Christ. John's pointing that out. And he goes on to say this, no man hath seen God at any time. God is a spirit, as Jesus pointed out, and so you must worship him in spirit and truth. You can't worship him in the flesh because he's not flesh. You want to worship something in the flesh, pick an idol, pick a statue, pick something else. But if you're going to worship God, you can't do it in the flesh. You've got to do it in spirit and in truth because God is spirit. And no one has seen him in this way. And people say, well, wait a minute. God appeared in the Old Testament, didn't he? Well, how did he appear? In every account, he's either an angel of the Lord or he's a man in a man's form. Remember, Abraham was visited by the Lord and a couple of angels, but they were young men in their appearance. But nobody's seen God in his essence, in his pure form, because you can't really. And here's the thing. We can see kind of manifestations of God in the appearances that he has made. But the only one that really represents him in fullness is Christ. Everything that we see in Jesus, we know we can find God in. We know that that's the representation of God. So he says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son. Now, some people have taken that term only begotten and turned it into firstborn. Inaccurate. He is not the firstborn or first created, as some might want to put it. The term only begotten literally means one of a kind, unique. He is the only one like him. That's what it literally means. So he was before the creation. This is where people try and skirt this as if the first part of John 1 wasn't clear enough. They try and maneuver this one, say, well, see, he was begotten or he was created. No, he's unique. He's one of a kind. That's why he is the only begotten Son. And he is in the bosom of the Father. The heart of the Father is where Jesus is from. It's the heart of God that we see in Jesus Christ. You want to see God's heart? Look at Jesus. What does he look like? Compassionate, loving, healing, willing to touch lepers, right? Willing to lay his own life down for the sins of mankind. That's the heart of the Father. It's manifested in Jesus Christ. He's in the bosom of the Father, and he hath declared him. Jesus declares God. He is the Word of God, right? That term declared is a Greek word that we get our rendering of that in Greek of exegesis. People say, what does that mean? When you exegete the scriptures, it means that you are pulling out of them the meaning, bringing forth what they mean. So a good exegesis of the scripture, like going through verse by verse, like we often do, it's pulling out the revelation, if you would. It's pulling out the meaning of the word. So when we say we exegete the scriptures, we declare what the scriptures are and what they mean. That's what Jesus did in declaring who the Father is. He declared him. He's the only way. Remember, we talked about the fact that the only way you can understand who God is if you speak the language of Jesus. Do you speak Jesus? That's the question. People say, well, I don't know. What kind of language is that? It's the language of God. Jesus speaks it. If you don't speak Jesus, you don't know the Father. He says it, and it's the representation of the Father. Now, and this is the record of John. That's John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Okay, so we know there was a committee sent to talk with John. From the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees, no doubt, and the Sadducees, all these leaders of Israel sent a committee to ask John questions. They had committees even back then. Committees are weird things sometimes. Here, this is a weird thing. People say, well, didn't the leadership have a right to go question John? Sure they did. But when they got their answers is where they really went awry, where they really lost their touch with the reality of who God is. They rejected what John said. But we'll look at this just for a second. So they come and they're asking him, who art thou? Now, John immediately, he says, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. The first thing John says, I'm not Jesus. Get that cleared up. John was not trying to start a movement of his own. He wasn't ready to hang a shingle and say, this is the ministry of John the Baptist. He simply said, I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Christ. Just let's clear that up first, because they would wonder that, whether he was claiming that or not. And they ask him, well, what then? Okay, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not the Christ, then what? What are you? Who are you? Art thou Elijah? Now they're running their questions together. And he said, I'm not. And they said, art thou that prophet? And you have to go again to Deuteronomy 18 to look up what that means. It's simply Moses talked about a prophet to come. And of course it's the Messiah, but John's just saying, no, I'm not that prophet. I'm not Elijah. Now, if you're a Bible student, you may know that Jesus did say that John was Elijah. Jesus said that he fulfilled that role as a picture of Elijah before Jesus would, you know, kind of fulfill his purpose here, dying on the cross and so forth. So why is John not making note of it? I don't know that John really recognized it. And I think what John is saying here is, no, I'm not Elijah. It's apparent to me, because Jesus said, no, he's Elijah. It's apparent to me that John didn't think as much of his own ministry as Jesus did. Jesus was the one that lifted John up and said, he's the greatest prophet ever. Do you know John never heard that? Jesus spoke that when John was in prison, waiting really to be beheaded, because he told Herod, remember, that he was in this illicit affair with his brother's wife, and Herod's wife, or his adulterous wife, so to speak, in this case, didn't like hearing that, and she had John put in prison. And then eventually, remember, she convinced Herod through her daughters dancing and pleasing Herod to behead him. While he's in prison, his disciples went to Jesus and said, John wants to know, are you the one or is there another? Because John was sitting there in prison. He didn't know. And Jesus said, here, you tell John this, I'm raising the dead. The blind are receiving their sight. People are being healed. Go tell him that. As they left and they're gone, then Jesus said, there's no greater than John. He never heard it. And John, I don't think, thought as much of his ministry as Jesus did. I think that is the right order. I don't think John was sitting there trying to analyze his own ministry. You know, that's a tempting thing to do for many people who are in ministry. Well, let's see, how am I doing? You know, how's it going? And we rate it by certain things. John just said, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm not any of that. He didn't want to talk about himself. And so Then they said unto him, well, who art you then? He said, who are you if you're none of those, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? So what do you say of yourself? You're not saying much about you. Now, that's an unusual thing, isn't it? I think most of us are pretty much interested in conversations that pertain to us, right? I mean, that's just the common thing. You probably want to talk primarily about you, if you're like most people. John, on the other hand, wasn't interested in talking about himself. He wanted to talk about Jesus and wasn't interested in himself. So they said, well, what do you say of yourself? And he said this, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So I'm not Elijah. I'm not one of those prophets, but here's who I am. I am a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy given in Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am the voice. Now, that's not boastful, because if you think this through, anybody can be a voice, right? In fact, we all have voices. It just depends on what our voice is saying, but everybody can be a voice. The voice isn't the big thing. John says, I'm a voice, but he, Jesus, is the word. He's the word. I'm just a voice. The emphasis, again, being placed on the Lord and off of himself. But he does claim that prophecy for himself here. He was in tune enough to know that. The Lord had showed him that. You will be the voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah prophesied about. And they which were sent of the Pharisees, and they ask him, these committee members, ask him and said unto him, well, then why baptize thou if then thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And here's the implication. Why are you baptizing? But not just baptizing anybody. Why are you baptizing Jews? Because the Jews weren't unfamiliar with baptism. They did baptize, but they only baptized Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, proselyte Jews. They would baptize the Gentiles. But the Jews, in their own vision of themselves, did not need to be baptized. They were above that. And only Gentiles, who were filthy dogs in their sight, needed to be baptized and cleansed in that way. So here's the question. Why are you baptizing Jews if you're not the Messiah or one of those prophets? What kind of authority are you working under here that you would be baptizing Jewish people? We don't do that, they were saying. John answered them saying, well, I baptize with water. I'm just baptizing with water as I've been commanded. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. Now, Jesus was around. We will see that in just a minute. Was he around there? Was he in the crowd? Was he standing around somewhere? Could be. Don't know. But John says there's one that's around you that you don't know. You don't know him. And he it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. This one I'm talking about, John says, I'm not worthy to bend over and undo his sandals. I'm telling you, there's one among you that's unique. And it's not me, he said. It's not me. These things were done in Bethabara, which is Bethany. Most of you would recognize the town of Bethany. That's where Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus lived. Just down the other side of the hill from the Mount of Olives, little town near Jerusalem, but on the other side of the hill. So this was all done there beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. John was a unique guy. He lived out in the wilderness, the Bible tells us. And he was kind of an odd person. I'm not so sure that many of us might not be a little frightened looking at John. We are told he wore camel hair for his clothing, and he ate grasshoppers and wild honey. Just a little different, you know, this guy. But, he wasn't really concerned. He wasn't a city dweller, and he wasn't really concerned about kind of acquiring the things that the city offered. He was content to eat grasshoppers and wild honey and to wear camel skins for clothes. Kind of a caveman-looking guy. You know, but he might have been a little intimidating. I think for the kind of average milquetoast Christian, he would have been scary. Truly, you know, a guy with grasshopper legs hanging out of his mouth, you know, telling you to repent because the Messiah is coming, the kingdom's at hand, you know, and he's just pretty fired up guy. Jesus said he is like Elijah, really, kind of intense. And there he was baptizing. Now, verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. So the next day, the very next day, again, Jesus could have been there the day before. We don't know. But he comes unto him and says, behold, John points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As soon as John sees Jesus, he points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, the Jews, again, weren't unfamiliar with lambs. They used them for sacrifices all the time. But none of the lambs could take away the sin of the world. So what he is pointing out as he points to Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the sin bearer. Here he comes. This is the one whom all the sacrifices only painted a picture of. He's the one that will actually carry away the sins of the world upon his shoulders. This is he, verse 30, of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is the one. This is God in the flesh. This is Emmanuel. Here he is. Can you imagine? What a moment. You know, and people stand around, you know, people are getting baptized and the crowd just stand there. And all of a sudden, John just you know, yells out, behold, the Lamb of God, as Jesus is walking towards him. And what happened next, I'm sure John wasn't expecting. John was told by the Lord, given the assignment to baptize people and to pave the way for the Messiah. John didn't have a clue what was coming, though, when Jesus came to him. He came to him and he declares what he's been saying all along. And then it says, John says, I knew him not. John and Jesus were kind of related in the sense that John's mother, Elizabeth, was the cousin of Mary, who was Jesus' mother. So they were kind of distant cousins, if you would, third cousins, second cousins, whatever they would be. But John apparently didn't grow up and know Jesus in his youth. He didn't know him. He didn't know him in the sense that, oh, here comes Jesus. He knew who he was by revelation. But they weren't like buddies. You need to understand that. They weren't like best friends or whatever. They didn't grow up together in that sense. John says, and I knew him not, but he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. I'm doing this because of him, but I wouldn't have known him otherwise, he says. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. When did that happen? When Jesus was baptized. By who? By John. Now, this is the part that John didn't see coming. Remember Matthew's account where Jesus came to him, to John, and he's ready to get baptized. And John looks at Jesus and says, what? No. I'm baptizing people that are sinners that need to repent. I'm not going to baptize you. And Jesus said what? May it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was fulfilling in the act of being baptized, because you understand what baptism is. It's not only an identifying with the Lord in being baptized into him, into his body, but it also represents the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. This is why most Bible scholars believe that baptism in John's day was done by immersing rather than sprinkling, like some suggest. In immersing, you go all the way into the water and then come out as if you were dead, buried, and then came up from the dead. So John is thinking, I can't do that. You know, you should baptize me. And Jesus said, let's do this to fulfill righteousness, because this is the picture. I am becoming sin for the whole world, and I will die for that, and I will rise from the dead victorious over it. So let's do this to fulfill that righteousness. John was stunned. He was shocked. But he points out here, as the other gospel writers do, that when Jesus was coming up out of the water, a dove descended. The Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? Great picture of the Trinity there. But the point is that the dove came and lighted on Jesus, descended from heaven, and abode on him. Means it stayed there. And John knew that that was the sign. He knew that that was the way he would really know whether Jesus was the real deal or not. Because he goes on in verse 33, he says, and I knew him not. Not that I recognized him, but he that sent me, that would be the Lord, the Father, the Holy Spirit, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. You see the Spirit, and it stays there. That's him. That's the one. And by the way, isn't that true of us as well? What kind of evidence is there in our life that we are really born again, that we are really saved? Well, the Apostle Paul says, if a man has not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Meaning, being baptized, hey, that's no proof text that you are saved. That's not the way that you get saved. And someone can say, well, I got baptized 20 years ago. It doesn't mean they got saved. Key is, the evidence is, where's the Holy Spirit at? Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit? Because Paul says that the Holy Spirit bears witness to my spirit that I am a son of God. So when somebody says, well, I'm not sure if I have the Spirit, well, then I'm not sure you're saved. See, the evidence of the Spirit should be there. Is there a witness of the Spirit in your life? Has the Spirit come and now his abode is with you? He dwells with you. He's there with you. You see, that's the proof. It's not doing some religious activity and saying, yep, check that one off. Check that one off. Check that. I did all those things. Okay, that's great. But do you have the Holy Spirit? Because that's how John knew it was Jesus for sure. That's how he knew. The Father said, watch now. Watch for the Spirit, because the Spirit will be the telltale and it'll stay with him. And John was baptizing with water, but Jesus, would baptize with the Holy Spirit. No man can baptize you into the Holy Spirit. He can baptize you in water. I can baptize you in water. We do that here, right? I love that. I love to dunk people in the water. I just love it because it's so picturesque of what Jesus is dealing with here with John. It's such a picture of the death and burial and resurrection. When somebody has an inward change of heart, then outwardly being baptized is the natural thing for them to do. They just want to do that. Oh yeah, I want to make a public declaration that I belong to Christ. When somebody doesn't want that, I have to question, why not? Why wouldn't you want to make a public declaration of something that's personally gone on in your heart with Christ? Jesus said it's the right thing to do. You know, the apostles said, hey, you know, receive Christ and be baptized. Why wouldn't you want to do that? You see, but the point is I can baptize with water, but only Jesus can baptize in the Holy Spirit. And when he baptizes you into the Spirit of God, you have that Spirit in you. And water baptism without the spiritual indwelling means nothing. Amen? I mean it, he says. It's true. It doesn't mean a thing unless there's a spiritual indwelling then in that person. So John was looking for it. He was looking for that evidence. And I saw, he says, and bear record that this is the Son of God, or this is God the Son. I saw it. I know it. There's nothing you can do that'll change my mind about it. And again, now, the next day, this is just one day after the other, things are happening early on, and the ministry of Jesus now is going to begin. And early the next day, then John stood and his two of his disciples. John had his own disciples. He had his own followers. Again, kind of an odd duck, but he had people that actually follow him around because I think they were intrigued. The things he said, the honesty, the purity by which he lived, I think it was intriguing for people. But John didn't want disciples of his. It was okay to hang around with him, but when the time came, when Jesus came on the scene, then these two disciples, they were standing there with John and looking upon Jesus as he walked by. John then says, behold, the Lamb of God. There's Jesus again. There he is. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Ah, there's the right order. There's the right way it works. Oh, you could follow me, John says, for a while. But when he shows up, you need to go follow him. We don't need followers of men. We need followers of Jesus. And the right thing just took place here. John wasn't concerned that, oh, no, I just lost a couple of guys. When churches say, oh, I just lost these people, it's like, what do you mean you lost them? Where'd they go? To hell? No, they went to another church just as bad, right? I mean, that's their attitude, right? I'm thinking, I mean, you didn't lose them. They just went, maybe they went to follow Jesus. He didn't care about losing disciples. He would say later on in chapter 3, I must decrease and he must increase. That's the order of this thing. That's the way this needs to work. And John wasn't fighting it. They took off. They saw Jesus and heard John say, there he is. There he is again, the Lamb of God. And they took off and went and followed Jesus. And as they're following, then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? I think this is kind of interesting. These two disciples, we'll find out who they are here in just a minute. They're disciples of John, but they're following Jesus, and I think rather timidly. You know, okay, you've just been told that is the Lamb of God. That is the Messiah. He just went by. Now, sure, you want to go follow him, but do you really want to say anything to him? Because it would be rather intimidating, don't you think? He's the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. There's a lot of history and a lot of prophecy talking about this man coming. This is God the Son. This is Emmanuel. I'm looking at God in the flesh, walking by right there, right? And Jesus knows they're following, stalking him, kind of. And so he turns around and says this, and it's the same thing he says to me. It's the same thing he says to all of us. What seekest ye? What are you looking for? What are you looking for? It's a good question, isn't it? Because a lot of people today aren't looking for him. And they don't even know what to say when he does this, by the way. I wonder if we would. You know, Jesus there turns around and says, what are you looking for? And they, I think, got that deer in the headlights look. You know, they're not sure exactly what to do here. So what do they say? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, Master. Master, they said, where dwellest thou? Or where do you live? What is that, like a third grade thing to say? They don't even answer his question, right? What seekest you? Where do you live? You know what I mean? I don't know that we wouldn't do the same thing if Jesus turned to us and said, hey, what are you looking for? Where do you live? I don't know. Is that a trick question? Because, you know, I mean, I'm not sure they knew what they're, I don't know if they knew that they were looking for. I think they were just curious and, wow, the Lamb of God. And then he spoke to me. Isn't it a mind blower when Jesus speaks to you? When he turns and speaks? And he says that same thing, doesn't he? What are you looking for here? What are you looking for in me? Where do you live would be a common question. Where do you live? You're the Messiah. Where does the Messiah live, right? Does he have a mansion somewhere? Does he have a big house on the hill? Where do you live? Jesus says unto them, come and see. Well, where did Jesus live? Well, the Bible tells us that he had no place to lay his head. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a home. He probably took him to some place by the banks of the Sea of Galilee and say, well, this is where I'm living right now. Now think it through. You meet the Messiah. You say, as he asks you, what are you looking for? Well, where do you live? So he takes you down by the river or the lake or this place called Galilee, which is just a little, you know, podunk place, really. There's nothing there. Around. Even today, there's not much around the Sea of Galilee. It's not like a major metropolis. It's just a plain, plain place. And he takes you probably to this place where he's been camping out. And what would you think, right? Guy takes you down by the lake. He doesn't even have a house, right? But they're there with him. He says, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and it didn't scare him off, obviously. And they abode with him that day. All the rest of the day, they hung out with Jesus, for it was about the 10th hour. In the middle of the day, they meet up with him. And they hang out with him the whole rest of the day. Now, we're not privy to the conversation. I'd like to hear it. Wouldn't you? Just what Jesus said to him and what he told him. But it must have been rather impressive, as it always is when you talk with Jesus. But one of the two which heard John speak, one of John's disciples, one of these two, and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew, who would become one of the apostles. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew, here it says, went to find his brother. His own brother. I think Andrew believed that we are our brother's keeper. And as soon as he had contact with Jesus, he went to find Simon. As soon as he heard from the Lord. And he first findeth his own brother and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We found him. We found the Messiah. Spent all day with him. We found him, right? So he basically drags Simon. He brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Now, there's no introductions mentioned here. But Jesus just looked at him and said, oh, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. He already knew him, of course. Now, it's interesting what he says here. He says, thou art Simon. We know Simon means shifting sand. We would call Simon unstable. And he calls him that. He says his name. Oh, you're unstable, like a son of Jonah would be, right? Remember Jonah, right? Jonah ran from the Lord, right? A little unstable. You're Simon, the son of Jonah. But then he says this, thou shalt be called Cephas, or Peter, the rock. You are unstable. You shall be a rock. This is great. This is such an encouragement to me. The Lord looks at Peter, calls him what he is, a little shaky, a little unstable, but you shall be, Peter, a rock. See, the Lord knows what Peter's going to be, just like he knew him before he met him. He knows what he's going to be and declares it to be so. You are Simon, you shall be Peter. He does the same thing with you and me. What are you going to be? Well, throughout the eternal ages to come, you're going to be sitting around the throne. Right now, already in heavenly places, you are seated, positionally already there. So isn't it awesome? You're a little unstable now, right? We're all a little shaky now. And Jesus would say to us, you're Simon now, but you shall be a Peter, a rock. And when Jesus says it, you shall be this, then you shall be this. So a word of encouragement, even though it's a revealing word to Peter, to hear, what do you mean I'm unstable? I'm on shaky ground. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, but you're going to be Peter. Peter would go on to be a very powerful apostle used by the Lord. He's going to be a stone, a rock. Verse 43, the day following now, again, next day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. A couple of things here. We've just seen the first disciples here in their contact with Jesus. Two of them were followers of John the Baptist, who, when they were pointed out Jesus, went and followed him, and then he spent time personally with them. Then the next one we see is Simon Peter, who was dragged to Jesus by his brother Andrew. I like Andrew. Every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to the Lord. You know, he's just pulling people to the Lord. Come on, you know. That seemed to be his gift. By the way, if you don't think you have a gift in the body, that's a gift. You know, bring people to church. Bring people to the Lord. You know, come on. Come to church. Come to Bible study. Come meet the Lord. Let's go see him. You know, so he finds Philip, though, Jesus does, and basically says, follow me. Just real simple. Just come with me. So Philip does. And Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. People have gotten concerned that this is a contradiction because we know Peter lived in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, Bethsaida, lots of those small fishing villages around the Sea of Galilee were in close proximity. It could very well be that Peter was raised as a young boy in Bethsaida and then lived as a man in Capernaum, which is probably the case, in which case you would say he was from Bethsaida, right? Like I was born in Japan. You know, when I was a kid, they used to say, oh, you were made in Japan, you know. Used to be an insult when I was a kid to say you were made in Japan, because anything made in Japan, you'd be like, now it's like, thank you, right? They make some pretty good stuff. No, the thing is, though, is that I was born, so I would have to say, yes, I'm from Japan. You follow? But I haven't lived there for many years, obviously. So that's the idea here. Don't get the idea that this is a contradiction. He was from Bethsaida, perhaps, but he lived in Capernaum. We know that. Philip hears directly from the Lord, follow me. And then Philip goes, of course, and finds somebody else. This is the way it's supposed to work. It's the simplest thing in the world, isn't it? Jesus finds you. You go find somebody to bring to Jesus. That's it. You know, it's kind of like Bible 101. What do I do with my life? Okay, when Jesus finds you, go find somebody else to bring to Jesus. And then repeat that over and over again. By the way, if you do that, your life will be the fullest it could possibly be. It'll never be boring, ever. Bored Christians are a contradiction in terms, truly. If you're bored, you're not living the Christian life, period. Well, yeah, I don't like that. Tough. Here's the thing. These guys are not bored. They're like, hey, Philip's like, Nathaniel, come with me. Come on. Right? He's excited. Why? Because he's found the Lord. The Lord found him more realistically. But he goes and finds Nathanael and says unto him, now we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Hey, I met the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nathanael's response. Nathanael says unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's a skeptic because Nazareth was one of the worst places you could be from. The Bible says that Jesus, when he came, would be called a Nazarene. It's not a compliment. It's not a compliment to be called Nazarene. When we lived in the Rogue Valley, we would compare that to being from White City. If you've ever been to White City, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, can any good thing come out of White City? You know, it's like a place you wouldn't want to be from. It's not the greatest place to come from. Jesus, though, was raised there. Why? Why would God place his son in Nazareth to be called a Nazarene when he's going to get responses like he's getting from Nathanael? Any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why would he come from Nazareth? What's wrong with him? I mean, that's the idea. Jesus lived in Nazareth because it was the dump of all places to be from. It was the scabby place to be from. And Jesus, listen, Jesus lives there in that place that nobody wants to be from. And there's the hope for us. If you're a person that nobody would want to be with, he will. He'll live and dwell there. He lived in Nazareth. He was called a Nazarene. He'll be called of you as well. You can't go lower. Can't go lower in the estimation of the Jew at that time. You can't go lower than coming from Nazareth. Now, Jesus was from there. And you and me can't come from a lower position than Jesus will not meet you at. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not in a barn. That would have been an upgrade. He was born in a manger. Why? Well, the manger was a place where the animals, of course, would stay, and it stunk in there. You can imagine. But that's where Jesus was born. The manger scene we kind of have for our Christmas kind of decorations. You know, the nativity scenes are pretty sanitary looking, aren't they? I mean, we don't want to make them look too realistic, right? Anybody really want a realistic manger scene? I don't. But it's sanitary. It's cleaned up because it was filthy where Jesus was born. You can't be born in anybody born in that setting. I don't know of anybody born in a manger with animal droppings all around you, soiled hay. I don't know anybody. I mean, again, somebody says you're born in a barn. Upgrade from that. That's an upgrade. The place that Jesus was born and where he was raised was the lowest place you would be from, because he will never leave anybody out, no matter how low they think they are or how unworthy they think they are. Jesus will go there. He will live there. He'll come into your abode and live there, even if he has to be called a Nazarene. So Nathanael blurts this out first thing. I can't believe, you know, that here's this guy. Philip comes, hey, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. What? There's nothing good coming out of Nazareth these days. So Philip said unto him what Jesus said to the first followers up a few verses. He said, come and see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see for yourself. Come and see for yourself. So Jesus then saw Nathanael coming to him. Again, Philip now bringing Nathanael, and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That's what Jesus says to Nathanael, who just got through saying, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, I think Jesus liked Nathanael. Nathanael was honest, right? I mean, that was the saying of the culture of that day. There's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. He just spoke his mind, and Jesus liked it. He said, I like it. No guile in this man, meaning he's not deceiving. He's not trying to play games. He's just told it like it was. Now, of course, Nathanael didn't think Jesus heard him say that, and he's probably shocked as Jesus speaks to him as he's approaching. Hey, here's a man with no guile. He's referencing something that he'll point out here in just a second. He's referencing something of the Old Testament. He's going to compare and contrast Nathanael with Jacob. Jacob was a man with guile. His name means deceiver. It's like the name you're, hey, deceiver, tricky guy, right? His name was changed to Israel, but before that, he was a man full of guile. He looked at Nathanael that day and said, hey, here's a man with no guile. At least he's honest. I like it. Give me a man who's honest over a guy who's just saying the right. He doesn't like it. Jesus doesn't like it when we talk out the side of our mouth. He doesn't like that kind of hypocrisy. So he says, hey, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Now Nathanael says unto him, because he's kind of stunned at that, he says, whence knowest thou me? How do you know who I am? How do you know I don't have any guile? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw you. Now apparently Nathanael was off by himself somewhere where there was nobody around. And Jesus said, no, you know, before Philip came and called you, I was there, I saw you. Meaning, I know who you are. I can say you don't have any guile, and I can say I know what you were doing just a few minutes ago, or last month, or last year, or whenever. It's kind of revealing, isn't it? And Nathanael, when he hears Jesus say that, Nathanael answers and says unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. You're God. Who else but God could tell me what I'm thinking and what I'm doing, and you weren't even around? Now, when God reveals that he knows us, and it's surprising sometimes, isn't it amazing when you meet the Lord, how he already knows everything about you? He already knows everything. But the key is when he starts revealing what he knows about you, that's when the decision's made. Nathanael here, when he hears that Jesus is telling him all about himself, he already knows me, he already knows all about me, his response is, you're God. There are others when the Lord starts revealing things about them that they don't have that response. They reject, they refuse, they turn away, they don't want to hear it. It can be a rather startling thing when the Lord starts revealing who we are, can't it? And our response can be like Nathaniel's and say, whoa, that's amazing. And the crazy thing is Jesus knew him, knew everything about him, just like he knew Simon. He knew all these guys before they were. Of course, he created them. He knew them before he even made them. The amazing thing is that he knew Nathaniel. He knew these guys, all of them, and everything about them, and is still wanting to have them be involved with him. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? It's not so amazing that God knows everything about you. What's amazing is that he knows everything about you and still wants to be in a relationship with you. Because I'm telling you, there's not a person in this room, if they knew everything about you, would want to have a relationship with you. But he does. And he knows the details. You don't let anybody know. He's got light that can shine into the caverns of the depths of your soul. And yet, he still wants to be in the relationship with you personally. Amazing. Isn't it? Remarkable. So, and by the way, people say, hey, who is Nathaniel anyway? Because the other three gospel writers don't even mention this guy. Well, it's funny. John, in his gospel, doesn't mention the apostle Bartholomew, but he does mention Nathaniel. The other three don't mention Nathaniel, but they do mention Bartholomew. So many have just assumed, probably rightly so, that Nathaniel and Bartholomew are the same guy. Not uncommon for a man to have more than one name, or to be called more than one thing. But just that's a side note. So here, Jesus then answers Nathanael when he's blown away and says, wow, you must be God. Then Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? You just believe because I said I saw you, because I told you everything about yourself. That's why you believe. But he says, you shall see greater things than these. I mean, that must have fried him. What? You're going to show me greater things than you revealing things in me that you already know? That's just like us, isn't it? You're going to show me greater things than me? Jesus says, I just revealed some things about you, and that's why you believe. You're really stoked with that. But I'm going to show you some greater things than that. There are some greater things that God can show me than just revelation about myself. You know what I'm saying? And he says, you'll see greater things than these. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is a direct reference to Genesis chapter 28, where who he contrasted Nathanael to, Jacob, was there, scared of his brother Esau, made a pillow set out of rocks, stone, and then proceeded to lay down and try to sleep on it. I'm just thinking Jacob's probably not the brightest candle on the block. But here's the thing. He was scared of his brother, laid down to sleep, had a vision, had a dream. Remember it? And Jacob saw the heavens opened and a ladder or a staircase descending out of heaven to the earth and angels ascending and descending on it. Remember? We call it Jacob's ladder. What does Jesus say here? You're going to see greater things than these. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Uh-oh. Another revelation. Jacob's ladder. Who's that? The ladder, the staircase being ascended and descended by angels. Jesus says here, they're going to be ascending, descending on the Son of Man. They're going to be descending and ascending on me. Ah. So we go back to Genesis 28, read that story again, and you discover, Jacob's ladder, that's Jesus. Jesus is saying, this is the greatest thing you're going to see, is that I am the ladder. You see, there is a stairway to heaven. His name is Jesus. And you don't earn that heavenly home by earning each step. You are part of the body. And the ladder, the staircase, with its foot on earth and its head in the heavens is just a picture of Jesus. And these angels descending and ascending are simply working through Christ. And what are the angels and their purpose for on this earth? Does anybody know what an angel, his commission is? They are ministering spirits unto the saints. They're working for the Lord, but they're working to bless you, to help you. So up and down the staircase or ladder, the angels go, you and me are somewhere on that ladder. And again, not in ranking order. It's simply we're part of the body. We're part of that. And you might see angels going by, so to speak, helping out here, doing this over here. I don't know. Have you ever seen an angel? People say, I don't know. What does it look like? Well, the Bible says you might entertain one unaware. So that means it doesn't have wings, but can appear as a man, a woman, can appear as somebody. Sometimes you might run across somebody, and have you ever had that suspicion? I have. It's very interesting. It's like, I wonder, was that an angel? You know, because they're doing kind of a special work. There's some special things going on. Anyway, the descending, ascending. Jesus is saying, I am the light. You're going to see some great things happening because I'm connecting earth with heaven. It was Job who said, is there no daysman betwixt us, between man and God, that can put his hand on God and put his hand on man and connect the two? Yeah, Job, there is one. His name is Jesus. He is the bridge. And Jesus said to Nathanael, that's going to be some great stuff to watch as I connect the two. Jesus said, there's no way to the Father but by me. There's only one of these staircases, only one of these ladders. His name's Jesus. And he says, that's the greatest thing you're going to see. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:10 said, who is he that ascends up into heaven but he that has descended? Right? Speaking of Jesus, it's him. He's the one that ascends back into heaven because he descended first to this earth. He came to make that connection. You understand it? He created the ladder. He created the staircase. He came down. He went back up. He made the full connection. Now the way is open. You with me? That's the greatest thing you're going to see. You know, it's interesting. The other night when we were having dinner with Marcel at the campus down in Bandon, you know, one of the questions was, you know, Marcel, have you seen any miracles over there in Africa? Because I think we're intrigued by that. And I think there are things that the Lord does in places like Africa where there aren't the modern conveniences that we have. But I love Marcel's response because he said, oh, yeah, miracles. We see people get saved. Salvation. There's your miracle. Nathaniel's like, whoa, that was impressive. You told me everything about me. I believe you're God now because you told me all about me. Jesus said, yeah, that's good. But there's a bigger picture here. There's a connection now between God and man. There's reconciliation possible. Now a man can be reconciled to God. I've created the bridge. I've created the ladder, the staircase, whatever you want to call it. It's made between me and God now. It's me and anyone who will can come and ascend into the heavens. That's huge. That's much bigger than God revealing something about me, although I'm impressed by it. Next week is Resurrection Day. Maybe you want to be a Simon for your assignment, you know, and just go tell somebody, hey, you need to come and see. Come and see the Lord. Come and see Jesus. I love this part of the story because it's so simple. Jesus just touched somebody, talked to somebody, and they went and told somebody about it and dragged them to see Jesus. Come here, you got to see this, you know. Easter is one of those occasions where people will come, like Christmas. There's just a couple of times during the year you can use the old guilt treatment on people, and it works pretty well. You can tell them, hey, come on now, it's Easter. And they're like, all right. You know, they'll make their way even though they don't come to church any other time during the year. And that's okay, because even though they feel like they kind of come out of reluctance, they might hear something that will change their life forever. They might hear the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, isn't it? So invite somebody to come, and we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.